please use the upstairs exit. In other words, go to the back of the room and take the stairs up and exit from the upper doors, because these doors will be closed as they make too much noise for the talk. I would like first to extend a welcome from the Muslim community of Georgetown University to Imam Warisuddin Muhammad, who is a great spiritual leader of American Muslims here in the United States. And it's not only the local community of Muslims, American Muslims of all backgrounds, that claim him as a leader. Indeed, because of what he has achieved and what he has done in the name of Islam, it is the Muslim world worldwide that claims him as a leader. And we are especially honored to have him today with us. Let me first introduce Reverend William Byron, director of the Center for Advanced Studies of Ethics, who will give us a few introductory remarks about Georgetown and its ecumenical outreach. Please welcome Reverend Byron.
Thank you. I was asked just to set a contextual framework for the address that you're about to hear on Islam, ethics, and education, and to place Georgetown in a stream of history that begins in the Jesuit tradition, really with the birth of Ignatius of Loyola, who was born in 1491, 1 year before the voyage of discovery, and founded the Jesuit order in the year 1540. Georgetown, of course, was founded in 1789. It's the oldest of the Jesuit universities here in the United States. But to understand, just for a flavor, if you will, of the Jesuit context, I've chosen to put within two lives, each of them a Basque from northern Spain. Ignatius of Loyola, born in 1491, founded the order in 1540, and Pedro Arrupe, born in northern Spain, in the Basque country, in 1907, and Superior General of the Jesuit order from 1965 to 1983. It was the vision of Ignatius in founding this companionship, this company of Jesus, this society of Jesus. It was his vision to organize a group of men who would live together and work for the greater glory of God, and the simple expression of what they would be helping souls. Now, that's been understood over the years to be helpful to other people in a variety of ways, but all that is done in the Jesuit apostolates and the Jesuit tradition is done to help souls for the greater glory of God. Now, Pedro Arrupe, who physically resembled Ignatius of Loyola, came along centuries later, and on July 31st, 1973, spoke to the 10th International Congress of Jesuit Alumni of Europe. And he said, "Today, our," meaning our Jesuit, "our prime educational objective must be to form men and women for others. Men and women with social consciousness, men and women with ethical sensitivities." Now, here at this university, founded, as I said, in 1789, centuries later, in August of 1992, a discussion paper that was drafted by members of this academic community, a group of faculty and administrators, here at the oldest, 1789, the oldest Jesuit university in the U.S. That faculty and staff and administration discussion paper was presented to the campus community as a baseline document for the development of a strategic plan for the entire university. And this document reaffirmed, and now I'm quoting, "the Jesuit conception of education as pursuit of knowledge in service of the world." And then it spelled this notion out in the following words that I find really quite compelling, and I offer now as an introductory keynote for what we will hear in a few moments from the Imam. That discussion paper says, Georgetown seeks to be a place where understanding is joined to commitment, where the search for truth is informed by a sense of responsibility for the life of society, where academic excellence in teaching and research is joined with the cultivation of virtue, and where a community is formed which sustains men and women in their education and their conviction that life is only lived well when it is lived generously in the service of others. That is what we propose to be, that is what we aspire to be and to do. And on those four notes, commitment, responsibility for the life of society, the cultivation of virtue, and the conviction that life is lived well only when it's lived generously in the service of others, on these four notes, we welcome you and await what you have to tell us about Islam, ethics, and education.
To introduce the imam, we have Dr. John Esposito, director of the Center for Muslim-Christian Understanding. Please welcome Dr. Esposito.
Thank you very much. This event has a certain personal note to it because when I first began to study Islam in the late 1960s, when most of you weren't born, I studied with Professor Maysam al-Faruqi's uncle, who was my mentor, and one of the most powerful organizations in terms of its work in the Philadelphia community was, in fact, even at that time, the Nation of Islam. It's an honor and a pleasure to introduce Imam W.D.N. Muhammad, a major Islamic and indeed major religious leader, nationally and internationally. His visit reminds us that Islam is not only the second largest religion in the world, but also the third largest religion in the United States. As I like to say, the realization that we need to have in poor English syntax is that Muslims are us, not them, but us. And in many ways, the Imam is a living embodiment and reminder of that. He succeeded his father as leader of the Nation of Islam in 1975, and is today the leader of an estimated 2.5 million Muslims. But the Imam's influence goes far beyond that. He's been a major spokesperson for Islam nationally and internationally, meeting with religious, political, and corporate leaders. He is a president of the World Conference on Religion and Peace. He delivered the first invocation given by a Muslim on the floor of the U.S. Senate. He recently met with Pope John Paul II at the Vatican. He's been a major participant in both of Bill Clinton's inaugural ceremonies and has met with world leaders throughout the Muslim world and Europe. Most importantly, in a world in which some speak of a clash of civilizations, Imam Muhammad personifies in his life and mission a message of peace and understanding. I'd like to welcome you to Georgetown University.
As Muslims greet, we say Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be with you. We are very thankful for this opportunity to address you here on this very special campus of this institution with a great history and a long life in America and a long life yet on this earth. We know it's very important to all people. You're important to Muslims, you're important to all people, and I'm saying that not because you have to be told that, but because I have to say that. My heart tells me to say that to you. Muslims are people who should appreciate good works wherever we find good works. In Islam, we are first made aware, if we understand this religion, we are first made aware of our common life of excellence that we have and share with all people. God tells us in our holy book that He made our design and He made it most excellent. The Arabic, the Quranic term for that design is surah, and it simply means picture. But in the context of the Quran that I just quoted from, it means the special human design that God made. And I am trying to get African Americans who still have the burden on them of identity or a need for satisfying identity, I'm trying to get them to understand the simple relief, simple answer that will give relief to such persons is to go back to your better identity, to the better identity. The better identity that God gave us is not our racial identity, the color of our skin, or our features, physical features, or the nation that we belong to, national identity. The better identity for Muslims in Islam, according to our holy book, the better and the best identity that he gave us is our human identity that is to be understood in the aim for excellence in human nature. God created us of a nature, of a human nature, that can drop to the lowest of the low, as God says in our holy book. It can drop to the lowest of the low. Of all creatures, we can become the lowest. But it also can rise above all creatures that God made. So he created us for excellence, human excellence, and this is our common heritage that we have. And we should care more about this common heritage than we do about the color of our skin or the nation we come from, etc. Because these things are temporary. The racial classifications are temporary. They're not going to last forever. And also the national classifications are not going to last forever. But what God will receive if we are blessed to survive this physical world, what God will receive is our human souls. Our human souls in its excellence. In its excellence. And also we are to appreciate the good works of all people. The good works of all people. If anybody does the good, according to our holy book, if anybody does the good, he gets the reward or the credit for that good, whether male or female. And we are to respect good wherever we find it and appreciate good wherever we find it. And as someone said to me while I was here, since I've been here today, we should build upon the positive and build upon the good that we find in other people. This is the Islamic way, but you find the Islamic world and most of the members in the Islamic world not showing that that is their thinking, that that is the thinking. And it's because of the hurt that has come to Muslims who know about the days of Muslim glory. They're told about that. Their parents will tell them. Their schools will tell them. Their imams will tell them. And their activists will tell them of the days of Islamic glory. And they also know the setbacks that colonialism or colonial domination caused in the life of Muslims, in the Islamic life of the Muslim society. And so this is a hurt on them. And then they're still seeing themselves struggling for wealth, to have their land in good shape, to have their resources in their own hands, and to have an opportunity to engage in the world, to engage economically, etc., and be accepted, still feel kind of alone, kind of left out or rejected. So this is a hurt and a burden that's on the Muslims of the world, especially on the leaders, the preachers, the imams, the lecturers, the teachers. This is a burden that is on the leadership of Muslim societies, and it causes the leadership to ignore the light, the true light of Islam, the pure light of Islam. And we are hoping for a time when we can kind of heal enough emotionally, heal enough so that we can really see this pure light of this religion. This religion is not here to tell Muslims. Islam, the Quran, the message of Islam that's found in our holy book, is not here to tell Muslims that we are to seek a dominance, that we are to spread this religion, or seek to be the dominant religion, or seek to be over religious people. This is not the way of our Prophet Muhammad, who received the Quran, prayers and peace be upon him, and this shouldn't be the way of any of us who are trying to follow in his tradition, in his most excellent tradition. God says anyone who seeks the dominance will be denied it. God will not deny them, will not give them that. They will think they have the power, but God will take it away. That's what it means. That they will not have the power. God will be against them, and God will take it away. Yes. So we are not to seek dominance. We are not to seek to dominate anybody. Our religion tells us that people are to be free to make free choices, even when it comes to the invitation to them to become Muslim. Say if they reject, say to them, for you is your way and for me my way. So we are not to dominate. These misconceptions about Muslims are not only a problem for the image, the correct image of Muslims in the world, but it's also a problem for the correct image in the Muslim society itself. Many Muslims need to be corrected. Many of us need to be corrected. And I know because I was a lost soul myself. I am the son of Elijah Muhammad, the one who built the Nation of Islam, or the group called Black Muslims. And I was told things that I couldn't live comfortably with as I began to learn more about truth, the truth of man, the truth of human nature, the truth of the world. So as I began to learn more about the truth, these things were very difficult for me to hold on to. And I found myself around Muslims from overseas, Pakistan, Pakistani Muslims and others. And I was happy to be among them because they gave me a comfort. They didn't believe in the ridiculous things about God and human beings that I had been taught, so I felt comfortable around them. But as I began to hear more and more of what they were saying, of what was occupying them, entertaining them, I began to be uncomfortable again. Because I could hear them responding to hurt, responding to denial, rejection and denial, etc. Oppression, responding even to oppression that they blamed the West for. And as I heard that, I began to hear something that I couldn't accept as being Islam, really Islam. That we are not supposed to accept these people, they're Kafirs. And everybody who doesn't believe like us is a Kafir, a disbeliever. A person that has no faith, does not have faith. They're Catholics. They have no faith. So, I began to wonder how much difference there is between African-Americans who feel victimized and the Muslim world that feels victimized, you know. And to me, I saw a similar kind of hurt and a similar kind of response to hurt that blinds the view, that blinds the rational view. And I thank God that I have lived now for 20 years after I first witnessed that in the immigrant Muslims and others that I've met from overseas, that I'm seeing a change. Muslims are changing. The thinking in Muslim leadership is changing. And I'm so happy about that. I find Muslims in America now who used to trip 12 years ago, 20 years ago, they used to get really disturbed when I speak as an American. You know, you're not American. You're Muslim. That's what I was told. You're not an American. You're a Muslim. But now it's hard to find some brother in the Muslim leadership, Muslim brother, who will say that to me. They won't speak that way now. In fact, there is an effort to get involved in politics, to join Muslims, Muslims with non-Muslims, Christians and others, to address the serious problems for our life, for this society. We have a great society we have here in America that's plagued by evils that shouldn't be here, because this is a Christian, majority Christian country, God-fearing country who has an excellent model, most excellent model in Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. And we just shouldn't have all these evils in this society, but we do. And Muslims are seeing that now we have common problems with these people of the book, with the people of faith, and these Muslim leaders now are calling for us to work together, to dialogue and work together. And this is a new time, the greatest time on earth, I believe, for the great faith. Idea of sacredness, the sacredness of the human being. In my understanding, as a student of the Muslim scriptures, or the Quran, our holy book, and the life and teachings of our Prophet Muhammad, to whom that book was given or revealed, my understanding is that the sacredness of human life, the sacredness of human life, is to be understood in the saying that we have from God in the Quran, that he made every human being for a life of service. And the word that is used for service is abd, which meant in those days, it meant a slave. The slave belonging to his master was called abd. And God chose to use that word to identify the servant of God. He is abd, and that purpose is the purpose for which he created us, to be servant. But to understand this servant and not confuse it with the meaning of slave, we have to understand that the Quran was revealed to do away with slavery too. And God was saying to the slave master that you're not entitled to demand this much obedience from a human being. Only God is entitled to demand complete obedience from a human being. So the choice of the word was to be a blow against the institution of slavery itself, for then and all times. But if you understand what a slave is, think about what a slave life is. A slave life is a life that belongs to his master. His life belongs to his master. And he is to please his master and not himself. His freedom is taken away. He is to free his master and not himself. He frees himself by obeying his master. He pleases himself, by obeying his master. And this is what God wants from us. This is why God created us, to give our life to God as a life in service, or as a life devoted to service. And God makes it very clear to us that he needs nothing from us. He needs nothing from us. And the only thing that he really accepts from us is our piety, our sincerity, our innocence, our purity, our complete devotion to him. That's what he accepts from us. But he doesn't need any service. So where the service is going? The service is going to creatures like ourselves who need help, who need service, who need something. The service is going to benefit the human society. The service is going to benefit the animal world. The service is going to benefit the environment. This is the service that God wants from us, but God wants us to give it in obedience to him, to give that service in obedience to him. And that's where the sacredness of human life is to be seen. Our life is sacred because God didn't create us to serve each other, or to be slaves for each other, or to be dominated by each other. God didn't create us to serve our appetites, human appetites, savage appetites, or any kind of appetite, without respect for him, without respect for what God intended. So we are here to answer what God wants from us, what God wants from of us. And when we accept that, then that life becomes sacred life. But if we reject that, then it's not sacred. It's sacred only in the potential that's there. You have the potential for that life, so you are a human being with that potential, and you're ignoring that potential. You're abusing your life, but still I should treat you as a human being. I should treat you with respect for the human potential that God created you with. Though you are not awakened to it, though you are not respecting it, you are abusing it. So this is the meaning of, I think, sacred life in Islam. And although I too agree with the idea of all of us having something of God in us, because God says to us in our holy book that he has given all of us something of his own spirit. Something of his own spirit. Something of his own spirit, I think, should be tied also to that potential for excellent human life. For excellent human life. I think the spirit of God, the spirit of God, that it's all of us have some of it, something of it in ourselves. I think that spirit can also be understood as the drive in the human life, the natural drive, the inherent drive in the human life for improvement, for better life, for more understanding, for more knowledge, for more work, for more responsibility, etc. So that drive toward betterment and toward richness of endowment, the devout endowments that God has given us, the virtuous life and the rational mind and all of this, I think the growth of that and the energy pushing for more of that, pushing, driving us to have some of that and have more of that, I think that is almost the same as it is the effect, if not the cause, of us having the spirit of God, or something of God's spirit in us. We believe that we are by identity and description human, and we are going to remain human. We will never change. We will always be human. And man should strive to fulfill his human picture, to live the fullest of that human picture that God designed for all of us. The picture of human excellence that God designed for all of us, that we should strive to live it to the fullest. We believe that Adam, the first man, or the first parent, Adam, was created by God in his excellent human form. That he was created by God in excellent human form. But he was deceived, as you believe in the Catholic religion. He was deceived by the seducer. And he was seduced out of his form. But God put him in the most excellent human form. But it was necessary for us to have Abraham, a second father. A second father who, as God says in our holy book, who fulfilled his obligation. He completed his devotion to God. He gave not only his trust, but he also gave his whole life. He gave his intellect, he gave his soul and intellect to God. He gave his whole life, entire life to God. Abraham is the model of total, complete, perfect obedience to God. Some of us will obey God with our spirit, but when it comes to our reasoning, our rational mind, we disobey. And that's why we have inconsistent morality, inconsistent ethics. ethics that is not consistent. Situational ethics. Ethics for this situation, but if you apply the same rule in another quarter or in another area of human interest, it will not be right. It will not be correct. They will say, those who have it in this one quarter will say, but it's not to be applied in that quarter. So man is striving for wholeness of life. It's no new discovery. When the Bible says of Jesus Christ to the person who was having trouble, and the person was blessed by Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, to be healed. And God, Jesus Christ said, go away, go on your way. You're whole. You have been made whole. 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 And the Quran tells us of Prophet Ibrahim, as he's called now, religious, that he was the one who lived to see his life complete and whole. Complete and whole. And I see, really, society breeding human beings that live fragmented human lives. Fragmented human life. One area of interest will take this person's mind and dominate his mind so thoroughly or so completely that he'll become, in my view, a deformed person. A deformed person. He has great intellect, but a small spirit. Or great spirit and small intellect. Great sense of what is morally correct, but a poor sense of what is rationally correct. So we can't have this fragmented life and expect for the society to be pleasing and at peace and in unity. But if we all strive for the whole life, and nothing helps us to get into the whole life more than correct knowledge. That's why correct knowledge, seeking correct knowledge, is so important in our religion, Islam. And we are told that anyone who will seek knowledge for the purpose of using it to help self and others, that such person will be accepted in heaven by God. In fact, such seekers, it said of such seeker has stepped upon the path that leads to God. They have stepped upon the path that leads to God. So we want to help poor people. We want to help the black people. Society wants to get rid of all the problems for everybody. But how is it going to be done? With charity, welfare? No, it can't be done just that. We need all that. We need help from everywhere. But the effort that really helps more than any other effort is the effort to correctly educate. To correctly educate. You know as well as I do, we find professors, high school teachers, and college professors, they're teaching their students. And they themselves are fragmented. They are not whole human beings. They're fragmented human beings. And they're teaching their students, and they're passing on to their students their idea and their peace of mind, and causing the student to be at peace with his fragmented life or with her fragmented life. And it's not an easy job to have peace. We all want peace. It's not an easy job to have brotherhood. Brotherhood. We all want that. It can't be gotten by following just interest in morals, what is morally correct, unless we are guided and helped by God to know what is the destiny of moral effort. The destiny of moral effort is ethical society. An ethical society must have laws, moral laws, rules, ethical rules, etc., that are consistent throughout. Are consistent throughout. Not executed here, violated there. The principle is good in my religious life, but not good in the secular life. The principle is good in the church, but not good on the job. It has to be a principle that stands up everywhere. And the only way to have that is to give ourselves freely and completely to God as our authority. God as the authority frees us from all forms of slavery. God as our authority opens up our intellect more than anything else to receive correct knowledge and to be able to use or apply correct knowledge. This is our belief as Muslims, and I have studied the Bible diligently. In fact, before I came to understand what is Muslim life for me and to see the beauty, the light of Islam, I had read the Bible at least once from page to, from Genesis to Revelation. And after coming to a better understanding, I was so enthused about what I was suspecting the Bible was saying in its theme from Genesis to Revelation, that I decided I was going to read it again from Genesis to Revelation and make notes. And I did. I did it. So I'm familiar with what the Bible says. I haven't been taught by authorized persons. I haven't attended any institution, authorized institution. But I am very familiar with what the Bible says. And when I say to you that what I'm saying here is not something that is also said to you in your Bible, I'm willing to debate you if you think if you think I'm saying too much. I'm willing to debate it. I'm willing to debate you. Yes. So, you know, it depends upon how you look at it, and it depends upon what sensitivities you have. We had black Muslim sensitivities, so we were reading the Quran, but seeing what we wanted to see. We were reading the Quran and hearing what we wanted to hear. We were reading the Quran and interpreting out of the Quran a religion that has no place in Muslim life. So it depends upon your sensitivities, you know, how you are going to perceive something. We all perceive things through water. You know that? Yes, the eye is wet. The eyeball is wet. You're looking through water. So God has created us to inherit the responsibility that he gave to the first man. That was to Adam. And the Bible says that he created the man and showed the man the garden or the world that he was put in and charged him with responsibility for keeping it, not regressing it, keeping it sound, beautiful, safe as it was, and cultivating, because the things were growing there, living things, and opportunity was there for even more growth. So he charged him with responsibility for keeping it beautiful like it was and healthy like it was and cultivating it so it would be able to support the generations, the many that would be coming from him, from Adam. But the man was seduced. As I said earlier, he was seduced out of his form, out of the form that God put him in. He was seduced out of his form. Now, we all, as human persons, we inherit that excellent nature that God created Adam for. We all inherit it. And our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said, no one is brought alive or coming to life or is taken out of life except on that pattern. The pattern or the design of human excellence that God formed Adam to. We are created for free choices, and that's sacred. We have to have people free to make their own choices, to choose the life they want, to choose how they want to live. That's why I appreciate this democracy so much. I used to think of America as the oppressor. That's what I was taught, that America is the oppressor. I wasn't looking for good in America. I didn't have the disposition to even see good in America if it was shown to me. But as my sensitivities changed and I began to look at America quite differently, And now I appreciate this democracy because it gives, well, it's formed to see that all of us have freedom to choose the life we want, to choose how we want to live, to choose the religion we want to belong to, etc. This freedom is a must. This freedom is a must. God could have created us as stone. He could have created us as animals. He gave animals a mold. They can't get out of their behavior mold. The dog is in the same behavior mold he was in when Isis was walking him. This is Egyptian mythology. Nothing is able to come out of the mold of behavior that's set for them by nature except the human being. We are free to come out of the mold of behavior that's set for our human life. We can come out of that and become inhuman. But God didn't as God says, he fears, he does what he pleases, and he fears no consequences. God didn't fear the consequences of us coming out of the mold that he created for us. He didn't fear that. And God chose to have us free and away from him than to have us not free and with him. Isn't that a wonderful God? That's a God that truly loves his creation. This is Christian love, isn't it? Yes. He chose to have us free and away from him rather than to have us free and with him. And really, God has given human beings that kind of love, too. There are some parents who, rather than force their child to be the child they want them to be, they'll put up with the child having a lifestyle or way that they hate, but they still will love that child. They still will love that child. That's great love. And that's the kind of love we still need while we are moving into toward the 4 years, about 4 years or less from the year 2000. We're moving with interest in having a much better world to accommodate the excellence of human creation. We should also keep that love and not be so hard on people who can't pick themselves up. But we should have that love, and just that love, being in their environment, may have the power to begin to raise them up a little bit, if nothing else will work. I sometimes I've looked back at my own life, and I was told that I should say something about how we came to be Muslims in America and how we came to be transformed or changed from what we were to what we are now. And I look back at my life and I said, what has worked for me perhaps more than anything else other than my sincerity, my innocence, is what my father ignited in me. And in all of the male members, all of the members of his following, he told us that we should think. He said, think. And he said that we should be curious. We should never accept things on the surface or face value, but we should want to see deep into things, And that turning on of my curiosities, I think, has accounted for my being able to break through. I think of a little bird. My mother used to have chicks in Chicago. She had a few chickens for eggs, and also we would eat them too sometimes, if there was enough of them to eat. So I've seen the little chicks hatch and how the new, looked like an embryonic bird, chick, began knocking on the wall, the cell, and eventually cracks it, makes it crack. And that little bird comes out. Sometimes nothing but the beak comes out. And after a while, the head, very soon he's free. He's freed himself and that cell. And we find ourselves as I did, I found myself having to break out of one egg after another. Break out of one egg, and after a while I find, oh, yeah, I'm in another egg. I may still have another one to break out of. I don't know. It's been a long time since I've pecked on the wall of the egg to get out. And that's human life, you know. And as long as we respect our rational mind, the ability to reason and make independent choices, and respect our own worth as human persons, as individuals, that God has endowed all of us, each individual human person, richly. Richly. And if we will use our intelligence and use our best sensitivities, we can get out of all confinements that limit our potential, that are there to limit human potential. And an ethical society is the desired end for giving the optimum opportunity to all of us to break out of those cells and come out into a bigger dimensions of freedom. To a bigger dimensions of freedom and opportunity. Responsibility is what God created us for, under God.
Thank you very much, Imam Muhammad.
It is. Stand here, I'll come.
No, it's fine. I will moderate from here if I may ask you to stay there. The name of Imam Muhammad is Warisuddin, he who inherited the faith. And it is indeed a very able leader who has inherited the faith of Islam in America. We are thankful for that. We are going to have a period now of questions and answers. And please, those of you who would like to ask the Imam questions, you can use this microphone, which is in the aisle between the two rows of seats. And please line behind the microphone and ask your question from there. Before we start that, though, I would like to read just a small excerpt from the Georgetown University Freedom of Speech Code. Georgetown University is committed to standards promoting speech and expression that foster the maximum exchange of ideas and opinions. An individual or group wishing to protest may do so as long as any speaker's right to free speech and the audience's right to see and to hear a speaker are not violated. In that spirit, and asking you please not to make lengthy statements and asking questions, brief questions to the Imam, please proceed.
Real quick, I'd just like to thank you for coming this afternoon and giving us the opportunity
thank
to listen
you.
To you speak. My question is, you talk about curiosity and trying to break out of that shell. There's a common belief today that people have been breaking out of shells and now taking it too far. Is there such a thing as taking it too far? Because in taking it too far, that's where we gain many of our problems in society today. And how do you feel about pushing curiosity? I mean, do you believe that curiosity does kill the cat?
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I most certainly do. That's why we have to make sure that people have the opportunity to at least be invited to faith. Be invited to faith. Without correct faith, the rational mind leads to trouble, leads us to trouble. It will take us to trouble. In fact, that was the beginning of, in Islam, that's the beginning of the Satan, the devil. His beginning is in trusting his rational mind and not having faith. God had faith that the human being, God has faith. Now, isn't that something? I know a preacher who says that on his ministry, his TV ministry. He says, God believes in you. And one of the attributes of God in our religion is the believer, the believer. It means the trusting person, the trusting one, the one who trusts us with freedom, the trusting one. He trusts us with our life. Unless we have faith, then the rational mind will certainly get us in the worst trouble possible. Because the rational mind has been created to help us get in the best situation possible, and it also can get us in the worst possible situation if we don't keep faith in God and understand it, accept that faith in the classical way that we have it in the classical faith or in classical religions. It can't be man's dreamed up idea of faith. Like one guy told me, he was working on a job, he said, and God called him. So I asked him, I said, what did God say? And he told me, I said, that sounds like you called yourself.
Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam.
I'm referring to the latest issue of the Muslim Journal. In there, there's an article calling for approximately 30 students to travel to Malaysia to create a relationship with the Malaysian Muslims. Could you please expound upon that?
Yes. Imam Fleeman is here too. If he will, he's in charge of that. He has that responsibility.
Yes, Imam Muhammad has established great relationships between our community and the Malaysian communities, especially the youth organization over there. And they would like to do an exchange, so they have invited us to bring 20 to 30 students over there for a 12-day exchange where they will visit the schools, the youth organizations, and the government. And then next summer, a longer exchange of 45 to 60 days of some of those students, and Malaysian students, inshallah, God willing, will also come here that following summer. Okay, so you can, we're asking you to send your information if you're interested. There is a cost to fly over there, to get over there. That cost is on the student, but all the other expenses are covered by the youth organization.
Is that exchange based upon for Islamic studies? Malaysian students will come here to, I guess, learn Islam further?
It's the idea of seeing how the two communities can benefit to progress in the Islamic development, so they can share with us and we can share with them and look at the models that both the communities represent.
Okay. Yeah, we were in Malaysia, and I was so impressed by Malaysian thinking, the thinking in Malaysia. The society over there is a very beautiful society. The Buddhists, the Muslims, Jews, everybody are living with each other, and they don't seem to be having any problems living with each other. It's beautiful. Different races, Chinese, all of them living together. And their problems are very minimal when we think about our problems here in some of these neighborhoods, some of these areas we live in. Yeah.
I'd like to thank you again for giving us some of your time to speak with us.
Thank you.
I had a question Do you see an expanding role, or what role do you see for Muslims in America in military or political service in this country? Do you see an expanding role? Do you see any conflicts with that?
Yes. Well, I think our role should be to be wherever we are, whether we're in the military or somewhere else, how we perform there and what interest we take up there to influence change or betterment wherever we are. It should be because of the excellent Muslim awareness we have of the excellent life that God created us for. God says to us, He has made us to be a model and a witness for all people. A model and a witness for all people. A model of the life that God wants for all human beings. And if we can ourselves come to know that model and try to live up to the excellence that is in that model, then that will be the influence making us ask for change or ask for new things, innovative things to happen, you know. And we become more aware ourselves of our Islamic model, the model Islamic society, then the more we are going to have influence in America for America's continued good growth and excellence.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Hi. I was wondering if you could explain a little bit about the beliefs of Minister Farrakhan and how they're the same or different from yours.
Well, really, I think he believes in running and escaping the truth, really. Except for that, I don't know any other belief he has right now.
Thank you.
He doesn't believe in what he preaches. I know that. I know him personally.
As-salamu alaykum, Brother Imam.
Wa alaykum as-salam.
I have a question about halal meat. Around the country now, there's a lot of companies that are slaughtering halal meat mechanically. And I've heard different fatwas and different, they use that the Prophet, may Allah be pleased with him, did tasbih on the first piece of meat and said tasbih at the end. And I just want to get some understanding from you and the community, what is the position of halal meat slaughtering, especially within the mechanical aspect of it?
The halal.
Yes.
And what qualifies it to be halal?
Yes, and does the mechanical slaughtering qualifies it to be a halal? And if so, what process of the mechanical slaughtering?
Yes. Okay, that's still being discussed among the leaders of the Muslim communities. It's still being discussed between us or among us. But I'll try to contribute something, some understanding. There's not much said about the process in the Quran. But again, a lot is said. If we seek to interpret and apply the understanding, you know. What it says is that, firstly, what you slaughter for consumption should be healthy and good. Should be in good taste, human taste. It should satisfy good human taste, and it should be healthy for the human being. A sick animal is not halal, etc. Then it says also that you should slaughter the animal with mercy, with compassion. You shouldn't take a long time slaughtering the animal. The instrument should be very sharp, so that the stroke is quick with the least amount of suffering. You are aiming for the least amount of suffering to the animal. And as you know, the animal has to be so that it bleeds, you know.
Right.
It could bleed, the bleeding. So you have to hang the animal up so the animal bleeds. And many of the leaders in Islam knowledgeable person in the Quran and the life of Muhammad the Prophet, peace be on him, they think that the animal should be free and not held, so it can't respond to the death or to the loss of the life. They say that the animal struggling helps pump get all the blood out of the system. So all of these things should be considered, you know. And if you pray, like, you know, you're supposed to pray, right? Prayer is included. Then I don't think praying, like some of them say, you come in and they show you the animals. You know, you're hired to be the halal man, you know. You come in, they show you the animals, and they say, well, here are the animals we're going to be slaughtered today. You say a prayer, get your feet, and go. And they're going to slaughter the animals after you're gone. Right? Okay, that won't work. We're supposed to say Bismillah, and then give the stroke that kills or that lets the blood out. And after you make the stroke, you say Allahu Akbar. What is the purpose of that? That's to keep the psychology of the human being from being deformed by his profession. If you just keep slaughtering with no thought of mercy to animals and no thought of obedience to God, no thought that God is the giver of life and the taker of life, maybe that person will also want to cut a human being one day, you know? And so it's a lot in that. There's a lot in what God has told us. And so, in my opinion, we need processing, slaughtering processing places that will be designed by persons knowledgeable in this halal method, in the halal process, the halal method and process. And we don't have that. So we have to do the best we can until we have that. God, even the Prophet didn't institute prayers. And prayers, you know, of number one in Islam, to pray, to have prayer, to pray to God, to believe in God. And then the first act is to pray to God after belief. But the Prophet didn't institute the prayer that we do now until 10 or 11 years later. And all during that time, what was he doing? God was guiding him to prepare the people and give them circumstances or give them a situation for having the establishment or for establishing the institution of prayer. So don't feel too bad that we have to go to McDonald's and get a McDonald's burger. That's better than going to the whole house and getting something else, you know? So think about going to the whole house as a big sin and get the McDonald's burger until we can get meat processing for ourselves.
All right, shukran. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I want to tell you how ecstatic I am meeting you today. It's my first time seeing you in person. I've heard you on the airwaves and everything.
Mm-hmm.
My question to you, how would you feel when Allah brings to us as Muslims clear signs from the new world of order and discipline, a strong, wise young leader, do you think that the old Muslim vanguard would submit to who Allah would choose, or do you think they would still keep fighting Allah's will?
Of the Nation of Islam?
No, Al-Islam. The new world. I'm talking about the new world order, discipline of how Allah wants things to go.
I understand. Yes, I think we are just a sign. Our thinking that we have is just a sign of what God is causing to happen all throughout the Muslim world, and in some places it's more difficult for them. I live in America, where we have the freedom to speak and express ourselves and the work for the life we want. But as you know, in most Muslim countries, you don't have that freedom. If you don't please the government and please the authorities, they will have you locked up soon or deprived of your freedom soon. So we don't have the freedom in our own Muslim land to really live the excellence of our religion. To live that excellence, we have to be free to speak out and to express ourselves and to criticize the government, etc. We don't have that freedom. In America, we do have that freedom. So it's happening here in a way that we can observe and recognize, but I believe it's happening in a bigger way in other parts of the world, in the Muslim lands. It's happening in a bigger way because they are Muslims, and they are Muslims of the Muslim tradition, and they have followed it for a long, long time. So they know, they have thinkers over there who are thinking, and it's growing like natural growth. All of a sudden, we're going to see the good life break through the soil, and a new society in Muslim lands is going to happen. The season is here for it. It's going to happen.
Shukran. Salam.
Good afternoon. I'm taking a class on Islam this semester, and from what I understand, Islam, unlike many other religions, concerns itself not only with spiritual affairs, but also with social, political, and economical affairs. And although the Quran provides guidance to man in all major walks of life, it does not give strict rules, but rather gives an outline of a proper life. Because as time change and political, economical, and social conditions change as well, religion still has to find an appeal in every age. So my question is, what's your view of flexibility in your religion? And I guess, how should we draw a line between what is just traditional and what is absolute?
Mm-hmm. All right. You know, the expression for the Prophet's tradition is the Sunnah. Often we say the Sunnah of the Prophet. The Sunnah of the Prophet. We know so much of the Sunnah of the Prophet from reporting that has been given to us, and we have it in Islamic history. We have the sayings of the Prophet, his life, how he lived, etc., in Hadith. Big collection of hadith. But this source of information is not the first source of information for us. The first source of information for us is the Quran, the holy book that was revealed to Muhammad the Prophet, the word of God. And God also speaks of God's way, like in the Bible, I read of God's way. And in the Quran, we have the expression God's Sunnah, the Sunnah of God, the Sunnah of God. Well, I think the problem for us in following tradition in the world today for Muslims, yesterday and today, the problem is that we follow with too much attention to the Sunnah of the Prophet and not enough attention to the Sunnah of God.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Assalamu alaikum. I want to know, do you believe in it? Some still believe in some of the teachings of your father, Elijah Muhammad, as far as, like, for instance, when you speak and you say America is a very democratic society and everybody's treated equal here and everything, I consider I'm a Muslim.
Yes.
But I don't personally believe that from experiences that I have, mm-hmm. where I grow up at, and
yes.
things that I see our people go through, even people with education and without education, the racism that goes on, and when Elijah Muhammad and Farrakhan,
yes.
I mean, personally, I don't believe the things that Farrakhan teaches, but I do believe that as for black people, they need to come together and organize, but often when black people do come together and unite, we are considered racist, but when any other ethnic group or religion comes together, they are not considered racist. And another thing, Faz, that's the same question. With fighting these things, I think we can't be passive. When I say passive, I don't mean Faz on a militant. You know, we should be militant, but I think we should be more aggressive in speaking the truth to people and educate them, not just black people, but other people to what's going on to fight. And I want to know, do you think we should be doing more of that to, you know, to fight what's going on in society, more educating people to what's really going on?
let me kind of back up a little bit with you. Now, when I was speaking of this democracy and my appreciation for it, I was not intending to say that everything is perfect here. And we have no problems. We do have problems. Still have problems. There are going to be problems. We are humans. We are human beings. We're going to always have problems. But we have at least an idea here that will hold us and invite us to become better people. So the idea of American democracy, the concept of government, and based upon the respect for human beings, for the human individual, the human potential, the human rights, etc. This idea of government is excellent, very excellent. And what we have to do is just learn more about this idea so that we can defend our own rights better and pursue our own freedom better. But as the brother said, do I think that sometimes you can go to the extreme with curiosity? We can. And sometimes we can go to extreme with freedom. And freedom taken to the extreme takes away freedom. You become a slave to your own passions, to your own bad behavior, etc. So I'm not saying that the society is perfect. I'm saying that the concept is an excellent concept, and a concept that can help us keep the excellence of our life and accommodate growth for the future. Growth for the future. People are people, and they're going to be moved by their own interests. So we are always going to have white people and black people that we can't live with. But let us all work for a better society, and that problem will be minimized. That's what I believe.
To start closing, we'll take two more questions and then please close the sessions of questions and answers.
Assalamu alaikum, brother Iman.
Wa alaikum assalam.
So real short, what do you see as most significant, and what stands out as most significant in your mind when Allah in the Quran refers to as the soul as being described as being feminine, like nafs and wahidah, and it says the soul. It says one verse in the Quran talks about we should fear a day when no compensation shall be taken from her. What stands out in your mind is the reason why it's the feminine adjective is used. And the other is just
the
open.
Reason why. What kind of attitude? I'm not hearing the word.
A feminine adjective. You know, when Allah says in the Quran, nafs and wahidah.
Yes.
I just want to see what stands out in your mind is most significant about that. And the other one is just an open invitation to you to visit Masjid Taqwa Nur whenever you next time you're in the area.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. And please call the office. Get the number of my secretary, my daughter, Engina Muhammad. Call her and arrange for me to visit. Thank you very much. Yes, this feminine, grammatically speaking, the person that God made first, the person, is given feminine description, or is given a feminine noun, nafs. And that's because in the Arabic grammar, in the Arabic language, there's only masculine and feminine gender. It's not like English having neutral gender. Only masculine and feminine gender. Everything is either masculine or feminine in gender. So the soul of the human being is feminine gender. And I would say that the term is put in the feminine because our souls are of a very sensitive nature, and the soul is really the monitor, that monitors what's good and bad before the intellect gets the responsibility. And the soul is far-reaching. The soul can reach out where the eye can't go, eyesight can't go. The soul can pick up things that we can't reach with our eyes, our ears, or anything. But the soul can pick it up. So the soul is far-reaching. The soul is all-embracing, too. The soul really is the world potential. The potential for your whole life in the world is in the soul. Is in the soul. And the soul will let you know, make your life not comfortable, make you feel bad when you are not taking more advantage of the opportunities that are for you. I don't care how lazy a person is, if that person will tell you the truth, they'll say, yeah, I'm bored sometimes. But they just are not turned on anything to take them out of their laziness, you know. You can find something to excite them and take them out of their laziness. They won't be lazy. The soul is not lazy. The soul is not ignorant. The soul is perfect, the human soul, as God created it. The human soul is perfect. And God created us from that perfect entity. Male and female, he made us. Thank you very much, and I'm going to ask to leave after the next one. May I? Okay.
Assalamu alaikum. Looking around the world today, there seems to be a lot of turmoil in Muslim countries, and there doesn't seem to be actually any Muslim country with Islamic rule. And I've heard that a lot of people feel that a final Islamic revival will come from American Muslims. Do you feel that we have a different perspective or history to contribute? And what do you see as our role in bringing about that finally a strong Islamic revival in Muslim countries?
For the international community of Muslims.
Right.
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I believe that God has a way of rewarding people for their suffering, etc. And a lot of good people suffered generations of slavery and suffered the denial here in this country, discrimination based upon our color and etc. And they're gone. But there are still some of their children around here that are determined as they were to believe in God, to hold on to God, and have faith in man, in the civil society, that things are going to get better, and one day the bad times will be behind us. So God will reward us, those people. We are the survivors of those parents that are gone. We are the survivors. They have survived in us, and God is rewarding us now. If you want to be an excellent Christian, I believe God will help an African-American soul become the most excellent Christian. If you want to be an excellent Muslim, God will help the African soul become the most excellent Muslim. So we have special help from God, like we had special help from man to go wrong and be warped in our nature. We have special help from God now. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. May I please ask you to remain seated while Imam Muhammad leaves the auditorium with his escort.